As we turn to Isaiah 38 this morning, we need to keep in mind that Isaiah is not set up chronologically. That's not the goal. When you read this same passage in 2 Kings, it's organized a little differently. And most likely, what we're reading about here in chapter 38 happened before Assyria came up against them. The reason is because chapter 38 and 39 clearly happens after. The incident in 39 clearly happens after the incident in 38. In 39, Isaiah has lots of treasure. Hezekiah has lots of treasure. He wouldn't have that if the Assyria thing had already happened, because he had sent tribute to the king of Assyria trying to divert him, which didn't happen, and he ended up trusting the Lord, as we've already read. So what we do now is, in terms of a timeline or a chronology of events, we jump backwards a little bit to an incident in Hezekiah's life where he is sick to the point of death. Actually, Mike, can you turn me down a little bit, please, in my volume? I'm going to read through this chapter a little piece at a time. We're going to do the whole chapter, 22 verses. It'll go quickly. Much of it's like narrative. Got a little story here. Some exciting things happen in it. Starting in verse 1. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. So he's sick. He knows he's sick. He looks like he's going to die. People think he looks like he's going to die. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said to him, I can just imagine Hezekiah when Isaiah walked in. Is there a word from the Lord? Are you going to heal me? Will I recover? And this is what Isaiah says to him from the Lord. Thus says Yahweh. Thus says the Lord. Set your house in order, for you shall die. You shall not recover. Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, to Yahweh, and said, please, O Lord, O Yahweh, remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. We see a couple of things here. First of all, he doesn't want to die. He doesn't respond well to this news in terms of, he doesn't respond with rejoicing. He does respond well, though, in the sense that he turns to his wall, like, okay, Isaiah, I've heard enough. He turns to the wall, focuses his thoughts and prays to Yahweh. Prays to him. And he asks him to remember, in essence, his faith. That he has walked before. And that's a phrase used over and over again in the Old Testament. Sometimes it's translated lived. But it's the same word first appears when the Lord is walking in the garden and Adam and Eve were not to be found. And then he tells Abram, most of our translations say go, but he tells him walk. So walking with the Lord is this phrase throughout the scripture, the Old Testament in particular. He says, I've walked with you, before you. In faithfulness, and with a whole heart. Now, he's not saying he's perfect here, but he's saying that his heart has been for the Lord. And that's true. Hezekiah did many reforms, getting rid of the false worship, clearing out the temple. He says, remember my faithfulness as I've walked before you with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight. Where's the request? It's just a statement. You would think him to ask for his life to be spared. And he is. If you know the Old Testament and the Old Covenant and all that the Lord delivered through Moses, you know that the Lord promised long life for obedience. And so Hezekiah says, I've been faithful. I have walked before you in faithfulness. I have done what is good in your sight, not man's sight. And the unstated part is, you promised for obedience, long life. Verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah. Now we know from 2 Kings 20, Isaiah didn't get very far. Walked out of the king's house, he's in a courtyard, and the word of the Lord came to him. Turns right back around, because the word of the Lord came to him, to Isaiah. Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, Yahweh, the God of David, your father. This is what he wants Isaiah to tell Hezekiah. I've heard your prayer, I've seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria and will defend this city. Most likely Assyria is already a problem. Not up to the walls of Jerusalem yet, but a problem. Hence, Hezekiah thinking he's going to be saved by sending tribute to Sennacherib, which doesn't work, and we end up with them outside the gate, but we've already read in Isaiah. But the Lord goes on to tell them that, but he tells Hezekiah through Isaiah that I'm going to add 15 years to your life. But notice what he says about who is saying this. Yahweh, the God of David, your father. Why? Why does he say that? There's a reason when you see different descriptions or phrases or titles for God in the Old Testament. The context here, God's saying to Hezekiah, I keep my promises. He made a covenant to David to keep a man on the throne. And if he tells Hezekiah, I'm going to add 15 years to your life, and we know Hezekiah's son Manasseh started reigning when he was 12, we know that Hezekiah doesn't have a kid yet. No son. No one in the line of David to be on the throne after him if he is going to die. The Lord says, I keep my promises. You're repentant. You've turned to me. I'll add 15 years to your life. We know from the end of this chapter and from the account in 2 Kings that Hezekiah asked for a sign. Verse 7 says, this shall be a sign to you from the Lord. That the Lord, again, all those, when you see all caps, it means Yahweh. Yahweh is the word behind that. Yahweh will do this thing that he has promised. Behold, I will make the shadow cast by the declining sun on the dial of Ahaz turn back 10 steps. What is the dial of Ahaz? We don't know. We're not sure if the word there is even dial. We're not sure what's going on there. Sundials were relatively new during that time. It doesn't matter. We get the point. The shadow is going to go backwards. Just pick something fixed in your yard. It doesn't move. A tree, your house. And you can watch the shadow progress as the sun changes its course during the day, right? And you know which way it's going to go. It doesn't go backwards, though. But he says, this will be the sign that this is going to happen to you. This will be the sign that you're going to recover and that I am going to defend this city against the Assyrians. The shadow's going to go backwards. So the sun turned back on the dial, the 10 steps by which it had declined. So whether it's 10 increments on a dial, or were they actually not the dial of Ahaz, but the steps, something there, and the sun always, as it moved, the shadow moved down the steps, and now it moved back up the steps, whatever it is. This is the sign given. A sign from you that the Lord will do, verse 7, will do the thing that he has promised. So it's given now, so Hezekiah on his deathbed can be confident that the Lord is going to give him 15 more years and defend the city. I want to take a moment here because last week we read about a sign, but the sign seemed like an after-the-fact sign. That happens. But this one was clearly stated that this will be the sign to you from the Lord that the Lord will do. So we know that this is a sign beforehand. So it goes backwards. I don't know for sure, but Hezekiah maybe rolls back over, breathes a sigh of relief, and he pens a psalm, in essence. It's what we have here now, starting in verse 9. A writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah. I don't know whether he wrote it down or someone else wrote it down, but these are the words that he used to express what he had just gone through. The writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, after he had been sick and recovered from his sickness. Verse 10. I said in the middle of my days, I must depart. About 39 when he was sick to the point of death. Now back in the days of the kings and the Old Testament, sometimes people could live a really long time. And then we got to a point in the 1900s when 40 was life expectancy or 42. But he had reason to believe he was young to die. He says, in the middle of my days I must depart. I am consigned to the gates of Sheol for the rest of my years. I said I shall not see the Lord. The Lord in the land of the living. Both of those Yahweh there. I shall look on man no more among the inhabitants of the world. My dwelling is plucked up and removed from me like a shepherd's tent. Like a weaver I have rolled up my life. He cuts me off from the loom. From day to night you bring me to an end. I calm myself until morning. Like a lion he breaks all my bones. From day to night you bring me to an end. Like a swallow or a crane, I chirp. I moan like a dove. Very figurative. We don't tend to think this way or use these kind of words. We're not very articulate anymore. We seem only to know images and profanity. But he's using all these images, crushed like a lion would crush its prey. Like a swallow or a crane, I chirp. It doesn't sound real manly to me, but it's imagery from his time frame, talking about his moaning, moan like a dove. My eyes, verse 14, are weary with looking upwards. Oh Lord, I am oppressed. Be my pledge of safety. What shall I say? For he has spoken to me. This is transition now, when he's referring to when he got the word of the Lord. He has spoken to me, and he himself has done it. I will walk slowly all my years because of the bitterness of my soul. Last part of verse 15. Most likely, I'm going to be more mindful of the number of my days. I'm going to walk a little more humbly the rest of my days, having known the bitterness of being on my deathbed. Verse 16, oh Lord, by these things most likely referring to the word of the Lord. Verse 15, he has spoken, he has done it. So the Lord's word and deeds, the Lord's word and the Lord's deeds, by these things men live. And all these is the life of my spirit. Notice there again, it's not all caps. It's, oh Lord, Adonai. The kind of word for Lord that you use for someone who is a Lord over others. So in other words, he says in verse 16, oh Sovereign One, by these things, by your words and your deeds, men live. And all these is the life of my spirit. Oh, restore me to health and make me live. Behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness. He sees already that it benefited him to be bitter as he looked death in the face, so to speak. But in love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. For Sheol does not thank you. Death does not praise you. Those who go down to the pit do not hope for your faithfulness. In other words, once you're dead, there's no hope. The living, he thanks you, as I do this day. The Father makes known to the children your faithfulness. Probably a hopefulness there that he's going to live long enough to have a son, which he does. The Lord, back to using the word Yahweh there, will save me. And we will play music. Excuse me, we will play my music on stringed instruments all the days of our lives at the house of the Lord. Verse 20 and 1 and 22 tell us what is in a different place in the original account or the account we have in Kings. Now Isaiah had said, let them take a cake of figs and apply it to the boil that he may recover. Hezekiah also had said, what is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? all kinds of theories as to why those verses are in the end there. But Isaiah is after content, not chronology. He's after theology, so to speak. Right doctrine, a right understanding of God. And a summary of this passage is really pretty simple and straightforward. In the face of death, Hezekiah entrusts himself to the Lord. And the Lord is merciful to him, forgives him, and gives him longer life, as well as a promise to protect the city. Again, what drum is Isaiah beating here? The Lord is faithful. More simply put, applicable to others outside of Hezekiah, the Lord is worthy to be trusted in life and in death. It's the same drumbeat, the same theme, the same point. He is trustworthy. Whether you're alive or on the verge of death, cast your lives upon Him. Trust Him. Do not look to man. Man is but a fleeting breath. There's much relation here to what comes next, which we'll get to next week if the Lord is willing. But what I wanted to do now, this passage raises a really interesting, and not just interesting for the sake of, oh, that's interesting, theological issue of what happens when you die and what did they believe back then. And I wanted to compare that this morning because it's a pretty straightforward chapter. Hezekiah is going to die. The Lord tells him you're going to die, and he throws himself at the mercy of the Lord who is merciful and faithful. He gives him longer life. Casts his sin, forgives Hezekiah's sin. The exhortation, the Lord is worthy to be trusted in life and in death. But in some ways, that's a bigger step to take almost for them than it is for us. Because let's think about this. Let's compare Hezekiah, the Old Testament, us, the New Testament. Old Covenant, New Covenant. Okay. What did they know? What did they have about life? Well, they're promised long life, so long as they obey. Think about the commandment of children. Children, obey your parents, that you may live long in the land. Deuteronomy chapter 6, you want to obey so that you live long in the land. Many generations. They're promised long life. We don't see any direct revelation up to this point about what happens when you die. We only see what they think happens when you die. What do we know? What do we have? What's our view of this life as Christians? We've got no promises for length of days. What we have promised is the presence of Christ in this life and right into the life that is yet to come. He told his disciples, I am with you always. I will never leave you nor forsake you. We have his presence promised to us in this life. We have no promise of length of days. They were banking on that. That's what it was all about. Length of days in the promised land. But for this life, we have the promise of Christ. His strength, remember last week from Philippians? His strength, in Him we are strong and able to face any circumstance. Life or death. But what about after this life? When you die, what happens? What were they expecting? Well, they were definitely, they being Hezekiah and those in the Old Testament, definitely expecting something real. They weren't expecting like sleep, where you don't know anything. They were expecting something, and it wasn't pleasant, by and large. It's always called, not always, but regardless of whether you think it's going to be pleasant or not, they call it Sheol, place of death, the pit. It's probably why we think of hell being down there underground, when it's not necessarily underground. But what did they do? They buried people, right? And people who died and weren't buried returned to the ground. For however they got their view of the afterlife, it was real. It existed. You were conscious, And it wasn't good. It wasn't good. They didn't look forward to it. And you went there because of your sin. Think about this. From the whole beginning of this, when the Lord tells him he's going to heal him, he calls himself the God of David. In other words, the promise keeper. What promise was Hezekiah banking on? Long life for repentance and obedience and faithfulness. What's the opposite of obedience and faithfulness? Sin. That's why he says in verse 17, you've cast all my sins behind your back. So they knew that when you died, you went someplace, someplace real, not pleasant. It was because of your sin. What do we know today? Heaven and hell. Two distinct places. And hell is for all those who deny God, who do not acknowledge Him. Romans chapter 1. You don't ever have to hear about Jesus Christ to justly and rightly go to hell. But you behold the creation, and instead of saying there is a Creator, and to Him I will give thanks, to Him I will look, He alone I will worship, you worship other things, you are guilty. You've denied the One who's given you life and holds your life in His hands, and so you go to hell. But heaven, which is really the being in the presence of the Lord, walking before Him or literally with Him, hence a return to the reality that was before the rebellion of Adam and Eve, is promised to all those who what? Who believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus, good Jewish name, Yahweh saves, Christ, Greek word for the Hebrew word, Messiah, the very one we're looking for over and again in Isaiah. We know Him. He has come. He has lived a sinless life, died on the cross, was buried and rose again, and all the prophets bear witness to Him, Peter says in Acts chapter 10. And all the prophets bear witness to Him. And all who believe in Him receive forgiveness of their sins. It's Jesus' promise. Believe in me, and though you die, you shall live. The New Testament gets so much clearer as to what there is after death. There is a place that is very, very, very unpleasant. Gehenna. Hell. There's a place or a reality. There's a presence that is beyond pleasant. Called heaven. Hezekiah didn't have that. We have that understanding, that promise today in Christ. Much more revelation, revealing, explaining of what there is. For both, though, for both Hezekiah, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, us now, New Testament, New Covenant, the issue is the same. Is it not? The issue is the same. What happens after you die, why you die, is because of sin. Even Christians will die because of sin. Not because of their own. But death is because Adam rebelled. Hezekiah knew he was going to die, and when he's given 15 more years, he says, "You've cast all my sins behind your back." The issue is sin. Always has been, always will be. It is our rebellion against God that is the issue and must be taken care of. What did Hezekiah have? Hezekiah had the temple and those animals sacrificed day after day after day. Why do you need another one? Because the first one doesn't last. But we know, book of Hebrews, the once for all sacrifice, that Jesus Christ, He who knew no sin, became sin for us that we might be the righteousness of God. Look at His words in verse 16 of chapter 38. By these things men live. Again, our best understanding of what these things are is from verse 15. The Lord's Word and the Lord's deeds. By these things men live. Do we not have His Word? all who believe in His Son, though they die, shall live. The foretold promise of Isaiah chapter 1, though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. There's His Word. The Gospel, the good news that is fulfilled in Christ. And the deeds, we now have beheld His deeds. For God demonstrates His own love for us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the Father raised Him from the grave on the third day. We have so much clarity and revelation regarding death that Hezekiah did not have. Death for Hezekiah and those in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, it was unclear, unsure. There was a real conscious reality that they would face, but there was so much not to be known or understood and only to be feared. But what do we have now? We have Philippians 1:21 where Paul says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Even better than life. Hezekiah is clinging to life, maybe partly because he wants to see someone in the line of David on the throne and he knows he has no son. Hezekiah was a godly man. He was concerned for the Lord's namesake. Just think about his prayer when Sennacherib was attacking. But he also knew that God said, death, especially when you're young, was a consequence for sin. To die because of your sin is not a good thing. But we have the promise that death is greater than life for those who are in Christ. And there's this verse in 2 Timothy. It's the one verse of the section of a book I've been reading very slowly. You'll know why in a minute because I'm going to read to you from that book. 2 Timothy, Paul's close to the end of his life. And he writes another letter to Timothy, his son in the Lord, so to speak. Faithful co-laborer. And in 2 Timothy he says this in chapter 4, verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. And the time of my departure has come. In Philippians, when he was writing in prison, he didn't know what was going to happen. He didn't know what he wanted. He didn't know if he wanted to live or die because he knew to die was gain. But he said, but to go on living will mean fruit for your benefit. I can minister. So I'm convinced the Lord's going to spare my life. And he did. Now he knows the end is coming. His departure time has come. His number is up. Verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Does he say, woe is me now? I no longer get to dwell in the promised land. No, he says this in verse 8, henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. The best is yet to come. And we as Christians will know the best only when we die or Christ comes back. That does not mean we seek to end our life. We are His, bought with a price. But we neither seek to hold on to this life because we love His appearing. And we long for that day when He will award us the crown of righteousness. Put that together with the passage from Corinthians. The Father made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we would be the righteousness of God. Hezekiah says, you've cast all my sin behind your back. You've made it a non-issue. Because there was another animal sacrifice coming. He was promised in 2 Kings, in 3 days you'll be well enough to go to the temple. And he's got to go there. He's got to offer a sacrifice. But today, there is no temple in terms of a building because the temple came. Jesus Christ came. And men tore that temple down, but in 3 days the Father raised it up. And all who believe in Him receive the forgiveness of their sins. As far as the east is from the west, their sin is removed. Though we were like scarlet, as dark red as you can make us because of our sin, we've been made white as snow. And we now await gain, not loss. We await the better, not bitterness. We who love His appearing look to a day when the Lord, the righteous judge, will not say, "Away from me, I never knew you," but will award us the crown of righteousness. Listen to what his brother says about that passage from a long time ago, when the life expectancy was shorter. Referring to that day when we received that crown, this very passage. He says, "Let us pant and breathe after this happy condition. Does not the heir," H-E-I-R, the one who will inherit, "desire to be crowned? Here we have a weight of sin. In heaven we shall have a weight of glory. How should our souls be big with desire to be gone hence? What is the world we so dote on? 'Tis but a spacious pardon. And should we not be willing to go out of prison to be crowned?" In other words, he's likening this world to a prison. "The bird desires to go out of the cage, though it is made of gold. No matter how nice your cage is, it's a cage. No matter how shiny this world is, it's a cage. The academics compare the soul of the man to a fowl, mounting with her wings aloft. Every saint is a true bird of paradise. He is ever flying up towards heaven in ardent and zealous affection. He longs to be out of this earthen cage of the body. When with the phoenix he shall receive his golden crowns on his head, and shine in glory as the angels of God." Tertullian observes that Scipio, when his father had told him of that glory the soul should be invested with in the state of immortality, he said, "Why do I tarry thus long upon the earth? Why do I not hasten to die?" I think that when we hear of the crown of righteousness, which will so infinitely enrich and adorn the soul, it should make us be weary of this world and long for the time of our solemn inauguration. How did Paul desire to be dissolved? Would not man be willing to hoist up sails and cross the waters, though troublesome, if he were sure to be crowned as soon as he came ashore? Why are our souls so earthly? We love to be grazing in the world's full pastures and are afraid to die. Most men look so ghastly at the thoughts of death as if they were rather going to the cross than the crown. Oh, long for death. The apostle calls death a putting off of our earthly clothes, 2 Corinthians 5:4. This is all death does to us. If we are in Christ, it puts off our clothes and puts on a crown. This should make us say, as did Hilarion, "Go out, my soul, go out. Why do you tremble? You are going to receive a crown." A believer at death will be the happiest loser and the happiest gainer. He will lose his sins. He will gain glory. The day of death is the saint's coronation day. Again, this does not mean we seek to end our life in any way, shape, or form. But we so cling to this life. We grasp at promises in Scripture. We take Old Testament promises and we always want to apply them to this life. If we repent, He will heal our land. If we obey, all will go well. And we cling to promises that we try to apply to this passing life. When Hezekiah said his life was like a weaver's cloth is rolled up. The skies will be rolled up. The creation we know will come to an end. Remember 2 Peter, be dissolved. This life is no more than a cage for the Christian. For the non-Christian, there are mercies. Ignorance of the judge that is coming. That's a mercy for now. The day will come when they will be very aware of His presence. They will unwillingly bow. And they will go to the place Hezekiah feared. But we as Christians, we are only being held back now by this life. And the greatest situating of details and things we could ever come up with in this life is like being a bird in a gold cage. We're still in a cage. Our bodies must be removed. The perishable, that which will come to an end, must be brought to an end, that we can be clothed with the imperishable. How much more do we have reason to trust the Lord in life and in death? That on our deathbed, maybe if we're young, our minds will turn to those who depend upon us. And we think, Lord, give us longer time that we may serve. But there should be no fear. Because in death, we will end up face to face with the one who keeps our soul. What will happen next has been made ever so clear to us. Hezekiah had just fears. And yet he rested in the Lord. He trusted Him and knew that by the Lord's word and by the Lord's deeds, man shall live. What greater word is there than Jesus Christ is the Son of God, who has died on the cross for the sins of His people and was raised on the third day? What greater deed is there than Christ dying in our place and being raised from the dead? And the promise we have is not a promise for this life, but a promise for eternity. That all who believe in Him receive forgiveness of their sins and have eternal life, which is now to know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. I'm afeared that we spend so much time, too much time, concerned with the details of this life, that our default is actually to be afraid of what is yet to come. But if we're in Christ, that's exactly what our minds are to be set upon. Things above, not below. Christ seated at the right hand of the Father, the one true descendant of David that now reigns forever, who is our Lord and Savior, who will arise not to banish us to hell if our faith is in Him, but to give us a crown of righteousness. Why do we tarry here? Should we not die now? If the Lord is willing to live as gain. No, to live as Christ. To die is gain. To die is gain. To live is Christ. Every breath is an opportunity to live Christ. And when He takes that breath, we get to be with Him. We know now ever so clearly that the Lord indeed is trustworthy, and we can trust Him in life and in death. May we not neglect one over the other. For the promise we have is for eternal life. And this life will be rolled up. Our lives will be rolled up like a weaver's cloth. The cage door will be opened. That which was sown perishable will be raised imperishable. May we love His coming whenever we see Him. Join me in prayer. Father, it would seem that I am continuing on that edge, that precipice, that cliff that is there in Romans 1. As the goodness of your creation is enjoyed and known, there's that temptation to leap and dive headlong into life, this world, this creation, stuff, worship. And to not deny You. And to not give thanks to You. To not walk before You. Father, have mercy upon us. Keep each one of us from that idol. May we not seek to gain this life that will come to an end, but trust You with our life. Live for You with our life. That is not ours, but Yours. Bought with a price, if we are in Christ. Knowing that though any good we do is only by Your grace, by Christ in us, we will arrive at Your gates, not the gates of Sheol, not the pit, but Your presence, and be crowned with a righteous crown. Lift our eyes up, Father. Our thoughts. Convict us of our worry, of our anxiety, of our desire to control things and be in control. And give us faith. Grow our faith that in life and death we would trust You at Your word, knowing that by Your word and by Your deeds we live. And oh, how we know now Your word and Your deeds in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. In His name we pray.